We ask your presence with us in this class as we undertake the study of this long and interesting book. We pray that you will give us wisdom as we look into the life and writings of Jeremiah, that you will help us to understand them and to gain much from them that will be useful to us in our Christian life and in our Christian service. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I believe you all know that there were no prerequisites for this course and is open to everyone. But there have been a number of courses put on Monday so that those who want to take graduate courses and only come one day can take those courses. And so they've asked me to make it available as a graduate course. As such, of course, I give extra work. So anyone that is taking it for graduate credit should be sure to notify me so that I can immediately start giving special assignments. For the rest of you, I would like you to spend somewhere between an hour and a half, 2 hours each week in studying for the course. A good part of that should be spent in review of what's given in the lecture. And then I would like you to carry on some brief assignments that I will give. These assignments I will state in class, and then I will post them. So you don't need to worry about getting the precise detail of them in class, or even if I forget to give them in class, they will be posted. And they should be turned into the office upstairs by noon Friday before the next class. Now, we are going now to study this book of Jeremiah. We will occasionally look at the Hebrew, but since there's no prerequisite for the course, I naturally will not ask you to read it in Hebrew for the assignments. Anyone who desires to read in Hebrew or in the Septuagint, of course, will gain that much added value from the course. But for most of you, I will expect you to be reading Jeremiah in some English version. I don't care what version you use. In connection with some of the assignments, I may ask you to state what version you have used. But ordinarily, I won't care for this class what translation you use. If in using a translation, either in class or in preparation, you come across something that differs markedly from what I read in class, because I will be following the New International Version. Of course, if there's just a slight change of wording, don't worry about it. But if there's something that really affects the meaning, please ask a question about it. And we will look into it. And in that regard, let me say there are 42 people signed up for the class, and you can hardly carry on a much extensive discussion with that many. And so if you have varying ideas or interpretations, or you would like further information on some sideline that I touch upon in one of the lectures, I wish you would write out your question. Write out your question or your suggestion and turn it in to me. And I will then decide whether it's something that I want to be sure to deal with in the class time or whether it's something that would come up in 2 or 3 weeks and so we can just disregard it for the present, or whether I should see you personally about it. Now that does not apply in case there's something I don't make clear. I want to be sure that everything that I present is clearly given. And I am very fallible. I believe most people are. I know myself, very often when I mean to say Micah, I say Amos. I don't know why I do, but I do. I think everybody makes slips of the tongue and little slips of mind that lead one to make some little error, like leaving out the word not where it should be put in or something like that. So if I misspeak myself or something is not clear, please immediately raise your hand, because we want to remedy anything like that at once. And as I say, I welcome questions or discussions, but I would like you to give them to me in writing so that I can see where they will fit in best or how to deal with them. And if they don't fit in, I'll see you personally about that. Now, the book of Jeremiah is, I believe, a very good place to begin study of the prophetic books. One of my first years of teaching, I had a student come to me, and he said, I have completed just about all the courses in the seminary in the Old Testament, and I think I have an understanding of most of the other books, but we've had nothing about Jeremiah. Would you give an elective in Jeremiah? And so I did. And as I went through it, I was more and more amazed that a person would take a good deal of work in the prophetic books and not have anything in Jeremiah. Because although if what you want is to make a road plan for the future and to try to decide just what God is going to do at each step in the coming days or the end of the age, you will not find a great deal in Jeremiah for that purpose. But if you want truly to study the prophetic books and to learn to understand them, I know of no better place to start than with Jeremiah. It is a good place to get principles of the activity of the prophets and of the way in which their words and their predictions are to be understood. It's, in a way, it's an accidental that I'm giving to Jeremiah this year. I have not given, of course, in Jeremiah for a good many years. But a man came to me and last summer and said, I think I have a pretty good grasp of other prophetic books. He said, I took your electives, three electives on parts of Isaiah, one on Ezekiel, one on Daniel. I think I have a pretty good grasp of those books, but I don't make much of Jeremiah. And it was in response to that suggestion that I decided to give it, and the more I looked into it again, the more I feel that it is a very good place to start the study of the prophetic books, not so much for the material as for method and ways of understanding. Jeremiah is perhaps a little more difficult to get into for certain reasons than some of the other books, but once you get into it, it is one of the easiest of the books. Once you get past the initial difficulties, principles become clearer than in most of the other prophetic books, and thus it makes a very excellent foundation and background for the study of the prophets. Now, Jeremiah is rather unique. It is the longest of the prophetic books. That is, especially if you take Jeremiah and Lamentations together. The six chapters of Lamentations were written by Jeremiah. In a way, they could be considered part of his book. Even without it, it is slightly longer than the book of Isaiah. And thus, it is the longest of the prophetic books. It contains more facts about Jeremiah's life than are known to us about any other of the writing prophets. The only prophets about whose life we know more than we do about Jeremiah are Elijah and Elisha. And if you want to consider Moses as a prophet, which he certainly was, though other activities in his life were so important that we don't usually simply call him a prophet, we would know more about Moses and more about Elijah and Elisha. But I cannot think of any other individual who is regarded specifically as a prophet, of whose life we know as much about the external factors of his life or about his inner thoughts and attitudes than we do of Jeremiah. So the book is rather unique in that regard. The book of Jeremiah has more predictions in it about events that would take place very soon after the prediction was given than any other of the prophetic books. I said, I believe I should qualify a statement I made a few minutes ago that Jeremiah was the best place to start the study of prophetic books. No, I would stand by that, but I would qualify it this way, that if one wishes to study predictive prophecy, I think Jeremiah is the second place to go. The first place to go is the accounts of Elijah and Elisha and other prophets in the historical books, where you find a prophet making a prediction, and then you see how the prediction is fulfilled. There are many people who take the prophetic statements in Old and New Testament and try to interpret them without any background of the understanding of the activity of these prophets, where they gave predictions and then the Bible tells exactly how they were fulfilled. And that way you can get an idea of the relationship of a prophecy to its fulfillment. Whereas if you just take prophecies and say, now we're going to see how to interpret them, you can very easily make guesses or suggestions of methods that have no basis. These places give you a solid basis for the study of predictions. Jeremiah, thus, as I said, has more of predictions of events to take place in the writer's lifetime and than any other of the writing prophets. And therefore, it is excellent as background for understanding prophecies of Old or New Testament. Jeremiah has some very specific difficulties in beginning its study. And you might say it's like a pond that has a little sludge on the top. And you just move that sludge off, and it's clear, crystal water underneath. Unlike a pond that is of rather muddy water, where you can see at first much deeper than you can through the sludge on the top of one that's clear water with a little sludge on top. But once you get beneath that sludge, beneath that initial difficulty, it is much clearer than most of the prophetic books are. And therefore, it is, as I say, an excellent foundation and background for study of prophetic books. Now, there are some interesting problems in the book of Jeremiah, some very interesting cases where questions have been raised, and vital and interesting questions, and that we will look at as we go on. There are a few very difficult statements, and these are mostly in chapter 31. Chapter 31 is the one really difficult chapter in the book of Jeremiah. And I don't think one should undertake the study of chapter 31 before having studied other chapters rather extensively. And even then, there are problems in that chapter that nobody knows the answer to. But we'll have, I think, an interesting time in dealing with that chapter, but that will not come for considerable time. Now we have the more knowledge, perhaps, of historical background of Jeremiah than we have of most of the prophetic books. Many of them deal with one specific event, one specific situation. In this case, Jeremiah was dealing with a period in which there were great international events occurring. And it is in the course of these events that he gives his prophecy, and so many of them are related to one or other of these events, and so we have to have an idea of this historical background. I had thought of taking perhaps a full hour going over this historical background. I don't think that's necessary. We can note certain major events of it at the beginning, and then we can look at details more as we go on of the background of it. But the book is not arranged chronologically like some of the other prophetic books. You take the book of Ezekiel and it gives you the date when each prophecy was made, and it goes right through year after year in straight chronological order. You take the book of Isaiah and you have different sections that deal with particular situations or particular times. And each section makes an interesting unit to study by itself or to study in connection with one other section. And you can take these sections out from the book of Isaiah. The book of Daniel goes right through his life. But in Jeremiah, you have considerable oscillation. You don't strictly follow subjects. You don't strictly follow chronology. And the way it came to be that way is a rather interesting and rather unusual. And I think you will notice that in connection with one of your assignments. So I'm not going to go into it at the moment, simply to say that it is at first a bit confusing because of the rather unusual arrangement of the material in the book. Now, someone has said that the name Jeremiah means the Lord casts. Now, that's not absolutely certain, because there is more than one possibility for the interpretation of the name, as there is so often with names. But it is a very possible suggestion, and this writer went on to say it is the picture as if God cast out some great thing into the world that went flying on through like a great fireworks thing that you shoot into the air, and it shoots out in all directions, and it flames out and makes a very beautiful and impressive situation and affects greatly the situation of the times. I think that can be said more about Jeremiah than about any other of the prophetic writers. And so his life is a very interesting life, his situation, his experiences, and we have much in the book showing his inner experiences and also his relations to other people and to various events. The book of Jeremiah begins with the call of the prophet. Ezekiel begins with the call of the prophet. Isaiah has what may be the call of the prophet in the 6th chapter. Since it's not at the beginning, some think that it may be not the call of Isaiah, but an important vision after he'd been a prophet for a time. I've sometimes referred to this as inaugural vision, and then that leaves it up to the listeners. See whether it's inauguration of his being a prophet or inauguration of some important feature of his work. But in Jeremiah, it starts right at the beginning. God knew that there was a very difficult situation ahead, a situation of deterioration in many regards, a situation that no human being could have foreseen. And he wanted to prepare Jeremiah to take an important part in this situation in representing God as events developed. And so, I say just a word right here about the situation. There are three kings whose names are vital in connection with the book. In case you don't know them, let's name them at this point. First, we name King Josiah, who reigned from 640 B.C. to 609. Josiah, J-O-S-I-A-H. And then we skip over the next king, who only reigned 3 months. For the moment, we'll come to him another time. But we now mention Jehoiakim, who reigned 11 years. J-E-H-O-I-A-K-I-M. Jehoiakim. J-E-H-O-I-A-K-I-M. He reigned 11 years from 609 to 597. And the third one, who is important, particularly important in the book, is King Zedekiah. Z-E-D-E-K-I-A-H. Z-E-D-E-K-I-A-H. He reigned 11 years from 597 to 586. Now, I said 586. You will find some books that say 587. And I think the word about that is important here. When does the year begin? Well, it ought to begin the day the world was created, shouldn't it? And from that day should be the first day in the year. But who knows on what day the world was created? The Romans began the year in the springtime, and what we call March was their first month. And so their seventh month they called September, which means seventh, and their eighth they called October, which means eighth, and their ninth they called November, and their tenth called December, calling them the ninth, tenth, eleventh, or the seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth months. Now, nobody today in America would think of December as the 10th month. We always think of it as the 12th month. We call it the 10th month, but we use Latin, so we don't realize that's what we're doing. The Romans named most of their months that way, and then Julius Caesar changed July to bear his name instead of the number, and his successor, Augustus, stole a day away from February, so his month wouldn't be any shorter than Julius's month, and changed the next month to August after himself. And so many of these names got changed from the original terminology. But as you see, it shows how there are various ideas as to when we ought to start the year. Then, of course, Christians began to celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th. And celebrating the birth of Christ on that date, nobody knows what day he was born on, but it became a very early custom to celebrate it then. Well, surely when our Lord was born should be the beginning of the year. But we already had a month system that began 6 days later. So most of us begin our year 6 days after, or a week after, the time when we celebrate the birth of Christ. During the Middle Ages, very logically, the court at Rome of the Pope began their year on December 25th. And so when you find a date between December 25th and January 1st in any papal document, you may figure that he'll use the number a year later than what history books will use for it, because they began it a week earlier than the rest of Europe began it. Well, in ancient times, there were various customs. And the result is that when we say this was 587 or 586, we don't know just where they began the year at that particular time, and it may have been different in different countries. So these ancient dates, nearly always people will differ by 1 year. Nobody will say that the end of Zedekiah's reign was 585. Nobody will say it's 588. But it's between 586 and 587. Most people have pretty well settled down on 587. Now Zedekiah then reigned until 586. So you have in mind the order of these three kings who reigned for a sizable term of years. Josiah for 31 years, Jehoiakim for 11, and Zedekiah for 11 years. Now, we read at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah a chronological statement. And so we want to look at the first verse of the book. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Incidentally, this Anathoth is a little town just a few miles north of Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. And that is quite important, because that gives us an idea of the general situation at that time in the kingdom of Judah, which, since the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity 100 years earlier, it was called Israel, the name that applied to both parts, but had been confined to the larger part for a time. It gives us an important idea of it, the time when he began his ministry. And it continues in the next verse, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Now, the situation in the 13th year may be very similar to the situation in the world today. And I think that's another reason why the book of Jeremiah can be of very great interest to us. We cannot tell what is immediately ahead in the future. It may be that things will not develop as they did then, but there is very much reason to think that things might. in the early part of the reign of Josiah, the world seemed quite placid, quite calm. There was a great king of Assyria, capital at Nineveh, who had been reigning for many years. His great wars had come to an end. Things were peaceful throughout most of the world. People were expecting a long period of stability. The people were falling more and more into sin and into general forgetfulness of God. And ahead were great crises of which one would not see much sign as yet unless one looked closely at what was occurring. And as you look at world conditions today, they showed on the television this morning in the news how the American Secretary of State was in Berlin to try to get the Germans to increase their preparation for war, because they are not spending near as much for protection for themselves as the American government feels those governments ought to spend if they're prepared in the face of a Soviet invasion. And the German people, most of them inclined to agree with him, but there is an increasing number who do not want to accept that idea at all, because they know that if the Soviets attack, they're like the first ones to be attacked, and they don't want to see their houses destroyed and their cities ravaged and their life plundered. And so the question is, if we prepare for war sufficiently to hold them back, we're safe. But who knows how much that would take when their resources are so tremendous compared to the rest of Europe. Who knows how much that would take? Isn't it better to be careful not to offend them and just trust they won't attack us? And so there is a minority, and yet a substantial minority there in Berlin, which when Haig came, began rioting and burning cars and making a big disturbance. We're for peace. We're for peace. Well, if you have peace, if things continue as they are, that is one thing. But if having peace means that the Russians can come in and put as many of you as they wish to in concentration camps and reduce the rest to slavery, well, some would feel that's better than being killed. And others may feel that that would be worse than death. And so people differ. But you saw the flames going up. They say it's a minority, but a very outspoken minority. And of course, at present, if anyone in West Germany wants to go to East Germany, where maybe most of his relatives are, the East German government now immediately makes him surrender to them his passport and all his documents about his life in West Germany. And then they take those and they train someone, a thorough communist in East Germany, to take over his identity and come back and with his papers live somewhere in West Germany while he is strictly confined to one section of the town in East Germany, so that he can in no way get information to anyone in West Germany that this other person who is pretending to be him is not actually him. And so they say that there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of people in West Germany who are strong communists using false names and preparing for the time of taking over. Well, who knows? Things may go on peacefully for another 100 years. But there is every reason to think they may not. And that is similar to the situation in Jeremiah's day, except that in his day, you couldn't get information as readily as we can about what's occurring. And it was not so easy to know what was ahead. And so the people in Judah tended in the early part of Josiah's reign to say, yes, Josiah's grandfather was taken off by the king of Nineveh, carried off as a captive and held there for a time and then allowed to come back and forced to confess his subservience to the Assyrian overlordship. But they haven't bothered us now for 30 years. Things are going along nicely now, and everything is smooth and comfortable. They say God brought our people out of Egypt and did wonderful things for us in the past, but everything is good now. It's fine. We have some real religious people in the country, but they just were sort of rocking along and gradually deteriorating in their loyalty to the scripture and in their interest in the things of God. And in this situation, in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, in this situation, God called a man to serve him in the difficult situations that God knew lay ahead. And so he selected this man very carefully. He prepared him for his task. And he gave him an intimation of the difficulties that were ahead of him. I'm sure the difficulties were far beyond anything that Jeremiah imagined they would be. But he could see that they might be severe. In fact, God warned him they would be severe. And God set to work to prepare him for the situations that lay ahead. And so I read with you from the NIV the first, second, and third verses of the first chapter of Jeremiah. And then he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And here's this young man, Jeremiah, and God says this to him, and Jeremiah just doesn't quite know how to take it. And so we find his immediate reaction is the reaction most anyone would have, seeing himself called to a task that he's not at all sure he could perform properly, even though the task actually was to be far more difficult than Jeremiah ever could have dreamed at that time. Jeremiah said, verse 6 tells us, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." How could this young man go out and become God's spokesman? He's not greatly trained as yet, at least. He's quite young. He does not feel he has particular abilities. He says, "I don't know how to do this, but the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." And if we are to speak God's message, we all need this word. Do not be afraid of them. How we are apt to hold back from speaking out boldly. People on their way to eternal destruction, and we hold back from speaking to them and pointing out the situation ahead. Suppose we offend a dozen people and they dislike us for it. And suppose one to whom we speak is saved eternally because of it. Is it not worth offending a dozen to have one saved through all eternity? What? We all of us, I think, need this word that God said to him, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you." And of course, in Jeremiah's case, he was to face very, very great difficulties and problems in the days ahead. He was to have to speak God's word in such times and such situations that he would seem to his own people, whom he loved so dearly, to be a traitor, to be a quisling. He would seem to them as one who was being utterly disloyal. And it was a situation that is just hard for us to imagine what Jeremiah had to go through. But God says, "Do not be afraid. I am with you and will rescue you." And we don't know when Jeremiah wrote this down. He maybe wrote it down right then, maybe later on. In any case, as he read it later in his life, or as he recalled it and wrote it down, he must have thought, "Well, I had no idea then what was ahead, but how God has been with me in spite of the tremendous difficulties that I have had to meet." And so he says, The Lord knew how great the difficulties were, so the next few verses are very interesting. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth. Now, is that literal? Did the Lord reach out a literal hand and touch Jeremiah's mouth? I've heard some people say they take the Bible literal. Take every word in it literal. Anybody says that, I wonder if they have read the Bible. That's all. You can't take every word in any book that ever was written literal. But you must take every word in the Bible to mean what God meant it to mean. You must interpret in the light of context. And the bulk must be taken literally or it's reduced to nothingness. You have to have the bulk literal in any book or it just wavers in the air. I know of two men who have written extensively on the book of Revelation, written on the thesis that it is entirely figurative. Everything in it is a figure. Nothing in it is to be taken literally. Now, the book is full of figures, no question. But when you take everything in it as being figurative, it's interesting to take these books by these two men and see how completely different their interpretation is at point after point. If you interpret everything in something figuratively, anybody can make it mean anything that he wants to. And of course that is nonsense. And we know God didn't put any nonsense in the Bible. So the bulk of the Bible must be taken literally, but there are figures. Now the hand of God touched his mouth. Did he have a vision in which he saw a hand which he was given to understand was the hand of God touching his mouth? Did something happen which he felt could be described in this way better than any other? We don't know. But we know this, that God did something at that time, something which represented God's power as shown by his hand, and something which affected Jeremiah's ability to speak God's message as represented by his touching his mouth. And we must be careful to interpret figures in the light of context in such a way as to see what they are intended to mean. But as to the precise details, how much is literal, how much is figurative, we very often do not know. I think there's a point about inerrancy that is very important for us to have in mind. Inerrancy, biblical inerrancy, does not mean that the Bible is like a great map. A map which is in such detail that it shows every aspect. Or imagine that you're in an airplane and you're above a city. And you can see a conglomeration down there of buildings. And you can see fields around and you can see a river going by. You see big features, but you don't see details. You're too far away. And then you have a camera that takes a picture that shows much more than you could see from that height. And you can magnify that picture. And if you have a very wonderful camera, you can take a picture that you can magnify to the place where you can pick out every individual house. I've been told that some of these cameras can take it so that you can even read the names of the streets. I'm rather skeptical about it being quite as precise as that. But that idea, I think, is what some people have of the Bible, that it is a complete full picture of everything, that you just have to look more and more minutely in order to get every little detail. The Bible is not that way. The Bible is not a map, but it is a series of words. And practically every word in practically every language has a variety of possibilities of meaning. You see a little shack somewhere, and you say that's the house these people live in. You see a big palace, and that's the house those people live in. You see the houses of Parliament, where nobody lives, but we still call it a house. You see, the word house can represent many different sorts of buildings, and it can even be used for the conglomeration of people who form the upper house or the lower house. Our words have a can be used in a wider or narrower sense, and often one word has more than one possibility. And so God has not produced a supernatural language in order to be like a photographic plate. But he has used human language. And he has used human language in such a way as to convey to us the ideas he wants conveyed to us, and to convey a great deal more than is immediately obvious at a casual reading. But he has left many things without being told. When two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus drew near and talked to them, we says there were two disciples. Were they two men? Was there a man and a woman? We do not know. God has not revealed it to us. There are those possibilities in the words. And we just saw the case as to exactly what it means that he put his hand forth and touched his mouth. We inerrancy means that carefully interpreted, whatever we find is true, that there is no error in it. But it does not mean that there is a degree of precision in it greater than was intended. I might say San Francisco's 3,000 miles from here. Somebody else might say, oh, that's completely wrong. It's 2,972 and a half miles from here. So you're 3,000 wrong. No. You'd all say 3,000 is a good approximation. Now, if it's nearer 2,900, you might say 2,900 is. Somebody gives us the exact number of miles and still it's wrong, because there might be a half a mile or a quarter or an eighth or something there. You get it down to feet, you get it down to inches. The pi, the difference between the circumference and the diameter of a circle, has been mathematically figured, I understand, down to, just for rough purposes, we say 3 1/7. For a little bit more accurate, we say 3 1 4 1 6. If we want to be a little bit more accurate than that, we say 3 1 4 1 5 9. But you can go on beyond that. I understand it's been carried for a couple of hundred figures beyond, and still it does not reach an end. There is not a precise, accurate, exact statement of it. But it is accurate enough for whatever purpose we want to use it for. And that's the way with the Bible. And some people have a very twisted an idea of inerrancy that simply would be impossible in view of the nature of human words. But as far as we can properly draw a meaning from these words that God has given us in the Bible, that meaning is accurate and correct. And that is, of course, what we mean by inerrancy. And so the Lord said to him, he said, I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. A beautiful figurative statement. When did Jeremiah ever uproot a nation? When did he ever tear down and destroy a nation? It is a statement that God would protect Jeremiah amid all the confusion and all the changes among the nations. And God would use Jeremiah as his spokesman, not merely to his own country, but to other countries round about, and enable him to know what God was going to cause to happen regarding his own nation and these other nations in times to come. But in preparing Jeremiah for this difficult task, he gives him this statement, this strong statement of how God is going to speak through Jeremiah in such a way as only the omnipotent God could do. And then the word of the Lord came to me. We read in verse 11, and he said, what do you see, Jeremiah? Now, what do you see, Jeremiah? What does he mean? Well, I see this room, I see these people, I see the ceiling. What do you see? Did God cause Jeremiah to see a vision? Or did Jeremiah just look and he saw what was there and God had him in a place where what he'd see was what God wanted to call attention to. Personally, I incline towards the latter view. I think Jeremiah, I would not be dogmatic on that. God, this may be a vision, but my guess is that Jeremiah was out for a walk in the outskirts of Jerusalem as he got this message from God. And that God said, what do you see? And he looked up. He said, I see an almond tree. I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. And the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. And somebody reading that in English says, what on earth has that got to do? What does it mean that he sees an almond tree and the Lord says, you've seen right because I'm watching? Well, we have to realize that the almond tree was the one which first began to bud in the springtime. I don't know what the origin is of our English word almond, but the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name, is the word that means one who is watching, looking for something to happen. That is the word, the watcher, or the one watching. That it is, the name is given to it because it's the first tree that puts forth its buds in the spring, when everything is frozen up and looks barren and cold, as if winter would go on for years. You begin to see this, these buds come out on the almond tree, and you say, oh, spring is getting near. It's the first sign, the harbinger of spring. And God says there are events which are beginning to occur, which most people can't see even, but which I am controlling, and I have great purposes in the days ahead. And you can be sure, as these events open up and develop, you can be sure that I am controlling them. I am watching over events that people would never dream what's ahead, but I know it all. I'm controlling it. And Jeremiah, you will be given the opportunity of predicting things before anybody else can see or understand what they are, what's coming. And you will be given the ability to speak in situations in the way that will give God's message in relation to these developing situations. Now, of course, that makes means these words mean nothing in English unless you know the Hebrew, what the origin of the Hebrew word is there, and the situation of the almond tree, the fact that it is called the watching tree in Hebrew, because it is the one that is watching for the coming of the spring. And then he says, the word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? Well, what does this mean? The word of the Lord came to me again. When is again? Does this mean that just as soon as that happened, again the Lord said, what do you see? Or does it mean it was a different day? Was it even a year later? We don't know. We are not told when it happened, whether it all happened at once or spread over a period of time. But I incline to think here that, again, that he was out for a walk, maybe the same walk, and he gets near the suburbs of the city. And there he says, I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north. Now this is generally thought to be a representation of the of a big, like a furnace or like a bake oven that the was used in the big store, perhaps, that prepared food for the people in the section of the city. And perhaps it was a little tilted so that it tended to boil over from the north toward the south. And he sees this tilting away from the north, this boiling pot. And the Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured upon all who live in the land. And this disaster did not come for a few years after this. Probably most people at that time thought of it as extremely unlikely they'd have any more such situation. He says from the north here because the land of Israel faces the Mediterranean on the west and the desert on the east. And from the southwest is Egypt, from which conquering armies often came. But any group that came from the east would go up north along the course of the of the Euphrates River and then would drop down from the north. And so this does not tell just from what country it's going to come, but it is not definitely not referring to Egypt, which would be from the south, but referring to one of the northern, one or more of the northern or eastern kingdoms. The Lord said, I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares their Lord, and the Lord, their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. And here is a specific prediction given to Jeremiah. A specific prediction. There's nothing figurative about it. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. And in this case, we turn to Jeremiah 39. And there in Jeremiah 39, we find the statement in the beginning. This is how Jerusalem was taken. And in verse 3, we read, then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar, Nebo-Sarsekim, a chief officer, Nergal-Sharezer, a high official, and all the other officials of the king of Babylon. It reads a little different in the King James. This version here is made after we were able to read the Cuneiform and to get the exact name. But the meaning is identical in any version I know of, that these officials, these high officials of the king of Babylon, set up their thrones in the gate of Jerusalem, the place where business was ordinarily transacted, and there they decided who would be taken off into captivity to Babylon, who would be executed on the spot, who would be permitted to stay in the land of Israel. And so here is a specific prediction fulfilled nearly 40 years later, but given to Jeremiah at the very beginning of his ministry. Tremendous things that are going to happen, and in the course of those, he is steadily and from time to time to speak the word of God. Now, I don't want to make any of you late to the next class, so instead of giving the assignment, I'll simply post it. And the assignment is to read 2.5 chapters of Jeremiah and to write out a brief answer to certain simple questions. And you won't be marked on this as anything that is tremendously important whether you get the answer right. The purpose is to stimulate your interest in these particular questions. And I'll be interested to see whether you notice what the chapters say on the points I will mention. And I'll post it on the book.
Seating chart, so I'm